And then our sermon text, if you just turn a few pages over to Luke 14. Luke 14, and it's really the parable of the wedding feast in verse 7 that we'll be focusing on, but I'll begin with verse 1 and I'll read through verse 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who'd invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Let me pray for us. Lord, it's a great privilege to gather in your house with your people for worship in Jesus' name. And it's a great privilege to be able to study your word. And Lord, I ask that you be pleased to feed us from your word. Give us eyes to see wonderful things every time we open your word. Give us understanding. Give us application. And again, I pray that as we get into your word would get into us for your glory, if we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Last Sunday night, I spoke of two ditches to avoid as we walk on the path of sacred scripture. We are to avoid the ditch of legalism, which goes over and above the Word of God. And we're also to avoid the ditch of antinomianism, which says that the moral law of God is no longer binding upon people in this New Testament age. Tonight, I'd like to suggest two great errors to be on guard against with regard to the human body. One is largely traceable to the pagan philosophers of old. And this error regards the body as a sort of prison for the soul. It regards matter as a bad thing or an evil thing, and it says the only worthwhile part of man is the invisible part or the soul. So many reasons why this teaching is an absolutely false teaching. I think we could begin with the incarnation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Begin with the words, "The Word became flesh, tabernacle among us." That destroys the faulty notion that physical matter is inherently a bad thing or an evil thing. And of course, the same is true of Jesus' resurrection from death. His resurrection was a bodily resurrection. He said of his own body, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days." But Jesus' resurrection is spoken of by Paul as the first fruits of the resurrection, which means we will all be raised from death as well. There will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, or if you prefer, the just and the unjust. So one great error is to look on the body as an evil thing, and the other error goes in the exact opposite direction. The other error is to regard the body as essentially everything. And this error, if you think about it, is all around us. It's on the TV, it's on the big screen, it's online, it's at the mall, it's at the beach. We could almost come up with our own uninspired proverb. Maybe it'd be something like, those who are most concerned with the outward appearance are generally least concerned with the state of their souls. Would you find that to be a truism? Those who are most concerned with the outward appearance are generally least concerned with the state of their souls. If you get an opportunity to minister to these people, you could loan them your concordance, or you could point them to an online concordance. Have them do a word study in the Bible of the word dust. And give them some advance notice that dust refers to lowliness. Think of what God essentially said to the serpent, Genesis chapter 3. He basically said, "Eat my dust." Literally, he said, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 103. He remembers our frame. He knows we are what? He knows we are dust. What did Abraham confess? Abraham confessed that he was bold to speak with God because he recognized he was nothing but dust and ashes. God formed the body of the first man, Adam, from what? From the dust. So let's avoid overemphasizing the importance of the body. But let's also not neglect the body. In fact, let's remember, Jesus' ministry was concerned with the whole man. He didn't just come to seek and to save lost souls. In fact, time and time again, we find him performing a whole host of miraculous signs and healing those who desperately needed mercy and healing. I was reminded of what B.B. Warfield once wrote, marvelous New Testament scholar from the 19th century. He wrote about Jesus' miraculous healings in Galilee. He may have used a little bit of exaggeration, but Warfield wrote this: "Disease and death must have been almost eliminated for a brief season from Capernaum, and the region which lay immediately around Capernaum as a center. No wonder the public mind was thrown into a state of profound perturbation, and with enthusiasm spreading, men flocked from every quarter to see this great thing, questioning with one another what it all meant." Well, in Luke chapter 14, we find yet another healing of another person on another Sabbath day. You never guess what this leads to. It leads to yet another controversy on the Sabbath day. This time, Jesus heals a man who's suffering from dropsy. This is one little bit of evidence that the gospel, according to Luke, was actually written by Luke the physician, because Luke gives his diagnosis. And of course, Luke the physician is exactly how he's referred to in the fourth chapter of Colossians. And once again, Jesus calls out the hypocrisy of those who challenged him. He challenges them by saying, "If your son or an ox falls into a well, what do? Don't you immediately come to the rescue of that son or that ox?" Then our Lord gives this parable, this Luke exclusive. Let me begin with verse 7. "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the place of honor, saying to them, 'When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person." Then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit with you." And here's the lesson: "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, invitations are a funny thing. Sometimes we love invitations, and sometimes we absolutely loathe invitations. Oh no. Do I have to go to so-and-so's wedding in June when the fish are biting? Oh no. Do we have to go to that graduation? We hardly know the person. There was no invitation quite like an invitation to a wedding in Israel. Everybody wanted the invitation to the wedding in Israel. This was one of the highlights, if there ever was a highlight. This was a week-long celebration marked by eating and drinking you didn't pay for. This is like going on a vacation paid for by somebody else. This was a joyous occasion, if there ever was a joyous occasion. But there was an age-old temptation that was likely to accompany the invitation. The temptation to think to yourself, I must be pretty important. I got invited to so-and-so's wedding. Then there was that temptation to communicate to other people, I am really important because I got invited to so-and-so's wedding. Sinful pride. Sinful pride is a sin found in sinful hearts, but oftentimes it manifests itself outside of the heart. Oftentimes you see sinful pride manifest itself in sinful boasting. Sometimes you could even see sinful pride manifesting itself and taking the place of honor at some banquet or some feast. I'll again say that sinful pride is a devilish sin if there ever was one. Sinful pride was behind Satan's fall from heaven. Sinful pride is self-exaltation. It is idolatry. It is self-worship. And there is no way that you can aim at exalting God if you are aiming to exalt yourself. There's no way that you can aim at bringing glory to God if you are looking to glorify yourself. Wow, how we need to apply verse 11. We know the truth of it. We need to apply these words. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Few things come so naturally to me like detesting the pride of other people. I need to grow in my detestation of my own sinful pride. I'm guessing I'm not alone. I'm guessing you need to grow in your detestation of your own sinful pride. We need to recognize that every believer this side of heaven is plagued by pride and is ridiculously prone to pride. I'm going to give you an example from the passage that I read from Luke chapter 9. I hope you realize by now that I want the service to flow together. I want the text to tie in with the sermon text. Luke chapter 9 is an amazing chapter for a whole bunch of reasons. But in Luke 9, you read about the transfiguration of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then you read about an argument among the disciples, arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Isn't it amazing that Jesus didn't just say, time out? Let's just push pause. Let's think about this. Don't you remember what just happened? Three of you were just with me on the Mount of Transfiguration. You saw a limited display of my glory. You just heard my Father speak audibly from heavens. You just had a foretaste of heaven on the sacred mountain. And now you've completely lost sight of my glory. Now you have completely forgotten you are nothing but dust and ashes. In fact, you sound like those who don't know God in a saving way. And you other nine disciples, those of you who weren't with me on the Mount of Transfiguration, have you forgotten what just happened? I mean, have you forgotten that you were just powerless through prayerless unbelief? You just crashed and burned in the ministry in a big way. Because you completely failed to drive out a demon from a demon-possessed boy. And I drove out that demon with one word. But here you are arguing about which one of you is the greatest. This is like fireflies boasting of their light in the presence of the sun. This is like a mud puddle in the sand, by the ocean, boasting of its volume of water when it's right next to the ocean. This is madness. This is sinful folly near to its very worst. But this is the sort of thing that the disciples fell into time and time again. In fact, maybe an even more appalling case, and I say maybe, but it's later on in Luke's gospel. It's in Luke 22. What happens in Luke 22? Well, that's where Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Once again, he spoke of his upcoming sacrificial death. He spoke of how one of his disciples was going to betray him. You would think they would focus on those things. Well, Luke records the disciples did begin to question among themselves which one of them was going to betray him. But here's the very next verse. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be considered the greatest. You know, I'm not going to pick up stones and start throwing them at the disciples at this point, because I'm afraid I have the exact same sinful tendencies. I think that I could hear of the great truths of God and the wonders of what Jesus did for me, boast in him in one moment, and in the very next moment, succumb to sinful pride and sinful boasting. You can understand why Charles Spurgeon said the following in one of his sermons. He said, "Pride is the inherent sin in man, and yet of all sins it is most foolish. 1,000 arguments might be used to show its absurdity, but none of those would be sufficient to quench its vitality. Alive it is in the heart, and there it will be till we die to this world and rise again without spot or blemish." It reminds me of what William Gurnall wrote. If you haven't read William Gurnall, you need to read some William Gurnall. The Christian in Complete Armor is one of the greatest three-volume series you could ever read. But Gurnall wrote this: "Pride is the stone that made angels and man stumble and fall." And I love this. He wrote this: "We wonder how pride of all sins can grow, since its only root is traced to man's imagination and flights of fancy." Here's a spiritual exercise that's healthy for me. I trust it would be healthy for you. And that is just think about, contemplate, maybe even write down. Write down some of the motivations our Lord gives us in Scripture to walk in humility and to be humble. You could start with the simple fact that God calls us to humility time and time again. Time and time again, God assures us the one he esteems is the one who is humble. He says he opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. What about our Lord's teaching? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What comes naturally to us, probably pride of spirit. Paul told the Romans, "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to, rather think of yourselves with sober judgment." Paul told the Ephesians, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love." How about this one? Humble yourself before the Lord, because there's an infinite distance between the Lord and you. An infinite distance. I really do believe that everything really tells you something about your walk with God. When your heart is filled with sinful pride, when you are walking in sinful pride, you can be certain your communion with God is lacking. When you're walking in pride, your fellowship with the Most High is not what it ought to be. In fact, it's so interesting to me that in the same chapter where we're told that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth, we're also told that God spoke to him face to face. So let me suggest something. Let me suggest that if you commune with the Lord through prayer, if you commune with the Lord through his word, through the sacraments, if you live coram Deo before the face of God, you can't help but grow in humility, because you see something of the absolute transcendent majesty of the Most High. How about this one? Humble yourself before the Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself for you. And Christ's humility, as you know, is off of our charts. You know, it's wonderful to consider that man is made in the image or the likeness of the Almighty God, but there's an even greater wonder. The even greater wonder is that God was made in man's image in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Divine Son of God takes on flesh in the incarnation. He humbles himself. He's born in a lowly estate. Born of the Virgin Mary. Born under the law that he might keep the law. And of course, that's just the beginning of his humiliation. And we know this because we've read Philippians chapter 2. And you recall what we read there. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. We need to pray for more conformity in the image of Christ. And part of that conformity in the image of Christ is going to mean we are going to walk in humility. Because Christ's example is the supreme example of humility. Let me pause and drop in a little extra credit tonight. Something that I actually find to be rather convicting, but I'm going to offer you the reminder that Calvinists of all people should be the most humble people on the face of the earth. Why is that? Because Calvinists acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, and there is no greater check to sinful pride like the recognition of the absolute sovereignty of God. So again, I would say pray for grace to live out your theology of the sovereignty of God. It's one thing to know God is sovereign in theory. It's another to live out what you know. Pray for grace to live out what you know. But that's going to require faith. So let's also pray for faith. Faith recognizes the absolute sovereignty of God. Faith beholds the greatness of God. Here's what William Gurnall wrote about the contrast between pride and faith. This is interesting. He said, a man of humble spirit loves a low seat. He's not ambitious to tower above the thoughts of others. And while he stoops in his opinion of himself, the same bullet that flies over his head hits the proud man in the chest. He went on to say, faith settles the heart down. Pride and faith are opposites, like balances on a scale. If one goes up, the other must go down. Then he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up, it's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Faith brings pride down by reminding us of our absolute dependence upon God, and we need to recognize that we are absolutely dependent upon God. We need his ongoing provisions. We need his ongoing protection. We need fresh supplies of his sustaining grace day after day. We need those mercies that are new every morning. And not just mercy, we need him to bear our burdens. We need him to keep us from falling. We need to recognize day after day, he's the sovereign potter. And we're just clay in his hands. Not only are we to walk in humility, we're also to remember those who are lowly in our hospitality. Let me read this beginning with verse 12. He said also to the man who'd invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. All right, let me encourage you not to go overboard in interpreting this passage. Don't start thinking to yourself, you know, wow, I've been wrong all these years. I love having my family over for dinner. I love having my church family over for get-togethers. Keep doing that. I love those gatherings of Christian fellowship. I love those get-togethers that make you want to feel like we sing, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. In fact, go ahead and remind yourself that the prophet Elisha was a regular visitor in the home of the Shunammite woman and her husband. In fact, you recall that they had a guest room set up in their home for every time the prophet of God would visit their town. And I suppose you could move to the New Testament, remind yourself that the apostles and the early church members met together daily in their homes. You could remind yourself of the hospitality that Jesus received from Mary and Martha as one example. Or remind yourself of the hospitality that Jesus and his apostles received when they met in the upper room. I don't know whose room that was, but it was there he gave such great teaching and instituted the Lord's Supper. And then remind yourself to look carefully at the text. Notice the words. He said also to the man who'd invited him. I suspect this man was in the habit of only inviting those who had wealth and prestige. I suspect this man was in the habit of neglecting those who were poor and crippled, those who had great need, even though this man apparently had an abundance of wealth, an abundance of possessions, and an abundance of food. So the point of the parable is not that we need to quit having family over or church family over. The point of the parable is we must not forget about those who have desperate needs. We must not forget about those who would really benefit from our hospitality. And oftentimes that sort of hospitality provides a wonderful opportunity to give a gospel witness to those who desperately need the good news of Jesus Christ. I was reminded of the Labrie Fellowship in Switzerland that was founded by Francis and Edith Schaefer. And Labrie means shelter. And they provided a shelter in their home for all kinds of people. Many were Christians, just looking to grow in their walks with God. But a lot were not Christians. And they were much in need of mercy and obviously in need of the gospel. And I've always been struck by what Francis Schaefer wrote about Labrie. He said, in the first 3 years, all of our wedding presents were wiped out. Our sheets were torn. Holes were burned up in our rugs. People vomited on our rugs. Drugs came into our place. How could the Schaefers put up with that kind of destruction in their home and all this chaos coming into their home? I don't have any doubt they had something of a unique call from God with regard to their ministry, but they sought to minister to the whole person. And they used their mercy ministry as a springboard, if you will, to get the gospel to those who desperately needed the gospel. I'd also remind you, sometimes the poor, the crippled, and the lame might be our brothers and sisters in Christ. I need to remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 when he talked about caring for those who are lowly. He said those profound words, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. You did it for me. What about verse 14? That's a stumbling block for some. That provides us with the truth, really, we see throughout Scripture, and that is that God holds out the prospect of some reward in heaven to motivate people to faithfulness on earth. You see that again and again in Scripture. The author of Hebrews says, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. I don't even know what the reward of Hebrews 11 verse 6 is. I don't even need to know. Maybe it's simply a greater knowledge of God. Maybe it's just more communion with the Most High. We're not told what the reward is, but we don't have any doubt that God holds out the prospect of some reward to motivate his people to faithfulness on earth. This, by the way, was just the consistent teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Doesn't that motivate you to be on guard against that darling sin of seeking the approval of other people? How about these words? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now somebody might raise an objection, something like, well, you know, there are no independent actions performed by any of God's creatures, which of course is absolutely true, because God works all things in all of his creatures. In fact, Isaiah, I think it's in Isaiah 26, but